The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us a day such as this one is, in which we might set aside all of our worldly cares and focus our thinking upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for us. And as we consider in Psalm 47, not only His resurrection, but His ascension as well, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us that Jesus Christ is in the Psalms throughout. We ask that as we consider the last portion of this psalm, that Thou wouldst teach us yet again that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is Himself King of the nations. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'm used to saying you may be seated, but I already told you to sit down. So, when we began this psalm, when we began our study of it a few weeks ago, we said that the fundamental idea is the command to praise God, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that in this context, we are given seven reasons to praise the Lord. We saw, first of all, His sovereign majesty, and secondly, the increase of Christ's kingdom. Then third, we looked at the care that He has for His subjects, for His people. We looked last week at the triumph He has over His enemies in His ascension. And then this week, it's my hope that we'll be able to take a look at His work in redemption as well as creation. And thus now we have reached the point where we have the two final reasons given in verses 8 and 9. The two final reasons, or the final two reasons given for praising the Lord through Jesus Christ. And those basically are this: God keeps the nations for His elect's sake. Yes, He does keep the nations, but it is not for their sake. It is not for the sake of the nations that He keeps the nations. It is for the sake of those that He is calling out of the nations that He preserves the nations. For us to be called out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, those tribes and kindreds and tongues and nations have to exist. And so God preserves them not out of any love He has for them as such, but rather because of the love that He has for His redeemed people within those groups, within the kindreds, the tribe, the tongues, and so forth. So, we want to say this again. We have said this many times before, but note here once again that creation serves redemption. That redemption is paramount. Redemption is key. What God is doing in the work of redemption is the significant aspect of His creation, and all of creation is in service to His redemption. Now, throughout the Christian world today, we will be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Now, some of us do that every week. Others set aside one day in 365 and call that the day of Christ's resurrection. We say every first day of the week is a commemoration of Christ's resurrection. Regardless, today is a commemoration of Christ's resurrection. And I put it to you that that day, that resurrection day, is the focal point of all of history and all of creation. And this is what we mean when we say that creation serves redemption. History serves redemption. All the stuff of the universe is in service to redemption. So when you see the sun and the stars and the moon and all of the beautiful creatures and the little chooks out there in the yard, when you see all of those things, keep in mind that every single one of those God has created for the primary purpose of serving His redemption. So, Another way of thinking about this is that God talks about his throne of holiness here in this psalm, and holiness at its root meaning is that of being set apart. Now, God is holy because he's altogether different from his creation. God is uncreated. He is the only uncreated being. Everything else is not God. So we have the uncreated God and we have the creation. God is holy in the sense that everything he does is right and just and good. That's true. But the fundamental idea of holiness is that of being set aside, of being different. When he refers, therefore, to the throne of his holiness, he is referring, first of all, to himself, in which he is different from his creation and even different from his redeemed people. But he refers also to his redeemed people in the sense that we are called out of the nations, we are called out of the world to be a separate people. And in being a separate people who live by a different standard than the world lives by, we are called to be a holy people. So we're going to examine that, first of all, that God keeps the nations for his elect's sake, and we'll look at that under two heads. First of all, remembering that Christ is the eternal God. We talked last week not only about praising Jesus Christ with passion, but also about praising him with what? Understanding, with knowledge. And I put it to you that we cannot rightly worship Jesus Christ without understanding that he is the eternal God. In fact, 8 times in Psalm 47, he is referred to as either God or Jehovah. And of course, it's not only in this psalm that we find that to be the case. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we see that in him, that is to say in Christ, and I'll prove that to you, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him, that is to say in Christ, for in him, look at this, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So even though he has a human body, and of course we believe also a human soul, a reasonable soul, he is altogether God. We say this in the old Nicene and Apostolic creeds, that he is very God of very God. What we mean by that is not that he's more than just a little bit God, that he's really, really, really God. What we mean by very God is that he is truly God. We would say in a modern translation of the Apostles' Creed or of the Nicene Creed that he is truly God of truly God. That is to say, he is not made God out of something else. It's important that we understand that he is not a man who became God. He is God who became man. In fact, I would point you not only to Colossians chapter 2. Let me stay here in Colossians chapter 2 for just a minute, because Paul wants us to realize something from the fact that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 9. He goes on to say, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And he goes on to say some things about how we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. But that's not where I want to go right now. That's an interesting topic for a different day. But right now, what I want us to see is the fact that our perfection, our completion, we becoming the people that God intends for us to be, is a natural outworking. Maybe I should say a supernatural outworking, but nevertheless, it is something that we should anticipate. It is a normal outworking of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Since Jesus Christ is God, he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, because he is God, since he is God, since he is altogether God, since there's no part of what God is that he lacks, therefore you are complete in him. There's nothing that you need as a Christian that you lack, because there is nothing that Jesus Christ needs as God that he lacks. When I say needs, should have as God that he does not have and that he has always had. You see, he didn't simply become God at the cross, at his birth, or even at creation. He has always been God. He has always been the Son. There was never a time when he was the Father, and there never will be a time when he is the Holy Spirit. He is now, always was, and always will be the same. Jesus Christ, what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. So we see that here in Colossians chapter 2, that because Jesus Christ is God, we must praise him as God. Praising him with the understanding means praising him as he is. Another place that we could examine is over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, if you have a version that reads somewhat differently than this one, too bad for you. But there's no reason for you to have a different understanding of 1 Timothy 3:16, even if you have a different translation. Because even if you have one that says who or he, understand that the who or the he there is God. So here we have, without controversy, in fact, let's back up to verse 15 so you can see what I'm talking about, that you cannot, by changing the translation, get rid of the deity of Christ. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now that received up into glory is the ascension that we've been talking about from Psalm 47. So the God who is received up into glory, or pardon me, that same one who is received up into glory, is none other than God manifest in the flesh. And how do we know that it's God manifest in the flesh if our translation says he or who? By going back to verse 15. It's the house, the church of the living God. It's the house of God, it's the church of the living God. It's not just Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ as God who was manifest in the flesh. So even if you have a bad translation, you cannot escape the truth of this passage, that Jesus Christ is God. And because Jesus Christ is God, we must praise him as the eternal God. And then one other place that I want you to see, and with that I'll stop, because if three points produce a plane, then three scriptures ought to produce a plain truth. Play on words there. Back in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, and I realize that our door-knocking Jehovah Witness friends deny this passage, but as soon as they begin to lecture you on the Greek of the passage, just go get a Greek Bible and hand it to them and say, okay, explain this to me from the Greek. Which one of these words are you talking about? And the fact of it is, all they're doing is taking the word of the watchtower, which word ought not to be believed. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, they will tell you, that is to say, the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, will tell you, listen, there is no definite article there. Therefore, you ought to translate it as a God and not the God. Well, first of all, my translation doesn't say the God. It doesn't have a definite article there any more than theirs does. But neither is there an indefinite article in Greek. Therefore, we should not understand this to be a god. But let's give them their argument just for the moment. Have you ever heard this arguing from the other person's premises to show how absurd it is, an argumentum ad absurdum? Let's give them their argument that this does not say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but rather says the Word was a God. Here's the question I have for the Mr. Jehovah's Witness. How many gods do you believe in? If you only believe in one God, then that a God is the God. So you're trapped by your own words. Nevertheless, we don't give them that because they've translated it incorrectly. Their New World Translation is nothing but a superimposition of their doctrine on the New Testament. They chop out the places they don't like and they retranslate the places they don't like. And as, well, because it's a cult. Pure and simple, it's a cult. Now, we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, who is the Word? Drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. So, if the Word was God, I should say is God, and the Word has become flesh, we are talking about Jesus Christ as very man of very man, as well as very God of very God. That is to say, he really is a man, and he really is God. Now you ask me to reconcile that. I say, well, the reason that we can't completely understand it is because it is unique in our understanding. There is nothing else like it, so to what would we compare it? Nevertheless, since the Bible teaches both truths about Jesus Christ, when we praise him, we must praise him in terms of both of these truths. He is very God, and he is very man. We cannot praise Christ with understanding while at the same time ignoring or even denying his deity. As I mentioned to you, 8 times in Psalm 47, he is referred to as God. Not to mention the times that the works of God are ascribed to him. The second thing in verse 8 that I think we should notice is the fact that Christ's throne is called the throne of holiness, or his holy throne. And the reason is because he teaches holiness and he commands holiness in his people. I believe there is a tendency today for some who call themselves Christians to place so much emphasis on human works as to virtually obscure the gospel of free grace. But I think there is also a tendency by some to so misinterpret the gospel of free grace as to ignore the doctrine of free sanctification. Now, here's what I mean by free sanctification. We do not sanctify ourselves. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Having said that, when the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, the result is holy living. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? So the throne of his holiness indicates not only that he is holy, but also that he is teaching and commanding and even making his people holy. We must remember, his making us holy, or causing us to walk in a holy manner, is not the gospel. That is to say, it's not justification. But it is part of the Christian life. It's part of the normal Christian life. as we read in Revelation chapter 21, he said, I make all things kind of the same. No, wait. He said, I make all things new. And that the things that dwell in that holy city are such that everything that defiles is excluded from the city, including even dogs and liars. So then, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, if you have one of those electronic Bibles, you can get there faster than I can, so be patient with me while I turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I believe it's going to be verse 13. But I would not... No, it's verse 3. 1 Thessalonians verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. In other words, there is to be a difference. There is to be a sense in which we have come out from the Gentiles, from the nations, and now the will of God for us is our sanctification. He's using one example because the people of that time had a great deal of problem with that. And by the way, as we move further and further away from the Christian religion in this country, what kinds of sins are becoming more and more evident with so-called gay marriage and divorce and serial marriages? All of these things have to do with the seventh commandment, don't they? Thou shalt not commit adultery. All of these things are applications of the will of God, which is our sanctification, that we should abstain not only from outright adultery, but from every kind of fornication. And the word that's used here for fornication is a word that basically means evil. In fact, it's the word from which we get the word pornography or evil writing. So understand then that this is the will of God for us. It's not just our justification that is the will of God. It certainly is God's will to justify us, and that apart from our own works. But when he sanctifies us, he does so, again, by the free grace of his Holy Spirit, but with the result that we walk in his ways. That's the nature of sanctification. Or look, if you will, at Hebrews 12:14, where we learn that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. In other words, there is a requirement that holiness take place in our lives in order to see the Lord. But not only does he command sanctification, not only does he teach sanctification, he also provides what he commands. So that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, I was in 1 Thessalonians just a moment ago, I shouldn't have changed. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are sanctified by belief in the truth. Do I have the right passage?
Yes.
2 Thessalonians 2:13, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What we have here is, first of all, God sanctifying our spirit, or sanctifying us by his Spirit, but he does it in such a way that we believe the truth. Now, I'm going to get a little bit technical with you. Not so technical that we can't understand if we concentrate. but a little bit technical as to what faith is. Faith is not only knowing something, it is assenting to the truth of it. So when we believe the truth, it's not just a matter of knowing the truth, we also assent to that truth. Why do we assent to it? Do you know that it's possible for an unbeliever to know more truth than we do? But he can't believe it, because it's only by the sanctification of the Spirit that he believes the truth, or that we believe the truth. Someone cannot believe the truth apart from the sanctification of the Spirit. God has chosen us. Notice that we didn't choose ourselves. We didn't wake up one morning and make a decision. We didn't listen to the preacher's voice and make a beeline for the front of the church. None of those things are the reason for our belief. The reason for our belief has to do, first of all, with God choosing us. Secondly, with his sanctification of us. That is to say, he set us apart from the nations. And then finally, because he set us apart from the nations, we can not only know the truth, we can believe the truth. We can assent to it. So we have that. Also, if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, what I'm wanting you to see is that sanctification is an integral part of the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It's been a long time since I preached through the book of Ephesians. I think it would take us back to 1991 or so, maybe even 89, when I preached through the book of Ephesians. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, here's what we have. At verse 23, he says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Notice we didn't just find it, we didn't just come up with it, we didn't just turn over a new leaf, but the same God who made the rest of creation also creates the renewed nature in us. So that in verse 24, he says, "Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." There's actually a three-step process here. It's put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. But we cannot be renewed in the spirit of our minds apart from the Holy Spirit changing our minds, changing what it is that we believe. Then we see the same kind of idea in Romans 6:4, 6:6, that we have been buried with him in baptism, and now we walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not after the flesh." In other words, as the Holy Spirit causes us to walk, we walk that way and not after the flesh, that is to say, after the way of the world. And then at death, we are made perfectly holy. That is to say, though our body, which incidentally remains united to Christ, is buried and rests in the grave, nevertheless, our souls, the who we are of us, is made perfect in holiness. And as we are made perfect in holiness, that holiness must be critical, must be crucial. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, we're talking about, the author there talks about that we have come to the holy city, to the New Jerusalem, to the spirit of just men made perfect or completed. So in this life, our holiness, our sanctification, if you will, is an ongoing process. We never quite arrive at perfect holiness in this life, but rather we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. God is gracious to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins, but we do nevertheless sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Having said that, there is a more and more aspect to sanctification, so that the struggle is never over. The wrestling with sin is never over, and yet we find ourselves sanctified more and more and conformed more and more to the image of Christ and living more and more unto righteousness and dying more and more unto sin. That is what I'm calling the more and more aspect of sanctification. It's not even, because one day we might be more in the grip of defeat than another. Nor is it the same in everybody. We are not the measure of all things, and we're not the measure of someone else's sanctification. Jesus Christ is the measure of sanctification, and in that measure, we all fall woefully short. Having said that, although we fall short, there is still a coming to Christ more and more over time. So that's verse 8. And I've promised someone that I'm not going to ask how much time I have left. I'm just going to assume that I have enough time to finish. So here we go, verse 9. And the seventh and final reason for praising God in Jesus Christ, and that is that the princes and leaders of the earth belong to him. And I'm saying leaders, I believe in the King James Bible they're called the shields of the earth. But remember that in a military setting, a shield is someone that protects you. So, you Star Trek fans, if the U.S. Enterprise is under attack, what do? They put up their shields because the shields are there to protect them from attack. And the same way here, the idea of shields and princes or shields and kings or shields and leaders are all synonymous. They're all thrown together here, the same idea. Now, sometimes when the shields of the earth belong to Christ, it's because he has converted them. That is to say, they belong to him in a redemptive way. And sometimes they belong to him in the sense that he directs their steps to the aid of his people. I would include King Cyrus in that category. Even though King Cyrus was, there's no reason to think that he was himself a Christian, nevertheless, he was instrumental in God's plan and in God's purpose in allowing the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. So sometimes he converts them. Sometimes he uses them simply to aid his people. But always he uses them to do his bidding. There is no such thing as a king who is out of control of God or outside of God's ability to control him. And it's not simply that the king does something and then God says, now what do I have to do to make this right? It's that the king does God's bidding at all times. So that we read in Proverbs 15, I believe it is, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like the rivers of water, wherever he will. Don't quote me on the place, but I think that's the right place. Well, let's learn two or three things then. And with that, once we've finished that, we'll close. First of all, learn this, that it is often the case, and often has been the case historically, that not many noble are called. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Yet, when it pleases God to do so, he can gather the mighty right along with the lowly. There's nothing preventing God from doing it. There's nothing keeping God from doing it. God is able to call the mighty as well as the lowly. Although there have been times in history where there were not many mighty called. Whether Constantine, for example, was himself a Christian is neither here nor there. That's for the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm not the judge of Constantine. But I will say this, that what he did do was to relieve the church of her suffering. He did relieve the church of the persecution that had been going on off and on for the 300 years up until the Edict of Milan. So, God called Constantine in some fashion, and that's what we're talking about. In some fashion, Constantine was called. And when it pleases the Lord to do so, he can call the mighty today as well. You know, we rejoiced when we saw the Berlin Wall fall. And we rejoiced, I think, when we saw the Soviet Union collapse. But you know, that was all God's doing. And not only that, but as Russia today apparently gains the ascendancy, and the U.S. today apparently continues on a decline, God could stop that in a heartbeat, in less than a heartbeat. And we need to understand that regardless of how dire things appear to us to be in this country or elsewhere, that God is still in charge. And God has not only the hearts and minds of the lowly in his hands to turn them where he wants to, he also has the hearts and hands and minds of the mighty, of the shields of the earth in his hands, and he can turn them wherever he wants to as well. And then also from verse 9, note that Christ's sovereignty is such that he does not save men against their will, but by changing it. And here's why I say that, because in the King James English, I think the word that's used is prince or princes. The word is nadib, and it can mean princes, no question. That's not an incorrect translation. But it can also mean willing men, willing people. So the way Jesus Christ brings us into the kingdom, even though we have no interest and no desire for his kingdom, is not by dragging us kicking and screaming against our will, but rather by changing our will. So in Psalm 110, we read this, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." God's sovereignty is such that he can change our minds. Now, if something as simple as the change of a date can change our minds about something, then surely the Holy Spirit working powerfully and mightily and sovereignly in our hearts can change our minds. That's called, who knows what that's called? Regeneration. Regeneration. That's right, regeneration. He changes our hearts. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new nature, a new outlook, a new mind. Now, in free election, and we do believe in free election, that is to say, election is not dependent upon something that we have done or can do. In free election, Christ assures that there will be hearty consent from his elect. And this is what we mean when we refer to the I in TULIP of irresistible grace. We do not mean that we are dragged by the nape of the neck or by the collar of our shirts, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of Christ. What we mean by irresistible is that Christ's power, Christ's sovereignty, is such that he assures a hearty consent from us to what he's doing. So when he brings us into the kingdom, we say not, "Oh no," but "Amen." Because all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. And so, as I mentioned, the word nadib can be translated prince and has been translated prince here in the passage, but it might also just as well be translated as a willing person, that he makes us willing in the day of his power. Then the third and final thing that I want us to see from verse 9 is this. Much of the church's unity stands in the fact that there is no longer Jew or Gentile. And I want to say this I want to make a pointed application of that. And the application is this. The idea of Christians going into Jewish homes in order to celebrate the Passover, while I would not say it's necessarily wicked, is so foolish as to fall under the condemnations that we see in the book of Proverbs. That all that has been done away with in Christ. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer male or female. There is no longer bond or freeman in Christ. But that we are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:27 and following. Now, the Apostle Paul, because he was a Pharisee, remember he characterizes himself in the book of Galatians, or the book of Philippians rather, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Because he was a Pharisee, if he followed their customs, each morning when he woke up, he thanked God for three things. He thanked God that he was not born a woman, that he was not born a dog, and that he was not born a slave. By dog, he meant the Gentiles. And so what we see here is Paul, the Pharisee, having been converted to the right way of thinking about Christ, to the right way of thinking about free grace, to the right way of thinking about Jesus Christ, not just as the King of Israel, but as the King of the nations. He says there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no more male or female. Those things that I used to pray about and thank God that I wasn't one of the bad guys, I now realize God can take anybody, even a Jew, even a male, even a freeman, and convert us to Jesus Christ. So while there may not be many mighty that are chosen, God does choose some of the mighty. And while there may not be very many of the nations and of the Jews and so forth, nevertheless, there are some. And every conversion is the result of the mighty act of Jesus Christ sending his Spirit amongst the elect and saying, "These are those for whom I died. Gather them unto me." And that's exactly what we see in verse 9. The gathering of the nations to Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou art a gracious God. We thank thee that Jesus Christ is King of the nations. And we thank thee that by his Spirit, he does now gather the nations unto himself. And we thank thee for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.